Let us pray. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may think it started with the 2004 film Mean Girls, in which Rachel McAdams, as Regina George says, you should know that this is like a huge deal, before inviting the new girl, Katie, to lunch with her group every day for the rest of the week. Karen reminds Katie that on Tuesdays, they wear pink. Or you may think it comes from farther back, from 1995's Clueless. Alicia Silverstone's character, Cher, says it right off the bat. So, okay, you're probably thinking, is this like a Noxzema commercial or what? Or you may trace its origins back to an even more ancient text, Fast Times at Ridgemont High, all the way back 41 years to 1982. Sean Penn, as Spicoli, trying to learn American history, comes to a realization and says, so like, when Jefferson went before the people, what he was saying was like, hey, we left this place in England because it was bogus, and if we don't come up with some cool rules ourselves, we'll be bogus too, right? And finally, you may be thinking of one of the best lines of late 20th century popular culture from The Big Lebowski, in which the dude is threatened by someone in a bowling alley and responds in perfect dude-like fashion, yeah, well, that's just, you know, like, your opinion, man. Whatever you think of the word like, as what is termed in grammatical studies a hedge, you may think it is overused, and you may think it is the exclusive domain of young people. And yet, as any good structural linguist will tell you, like, as I have used it in the above four examples, is a perfectly legitimate use of the word. One of the thousands of ways in which language inevitably slips, slides, and changes over time. Like, really? Like is a very versatile English word, and it is the key to our gospel passage today, because it joins together heaven and earth, time and eternity, God and human. Like gives us access to what we otherwise wouldn't have access to, some human understanding of God, of what God is like. This is very helpful for me in thinking about this series of brief and rapid parables we get from Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew today. Now, first, it's so important to remember that the phrase the kingdom of heaven, which may conjure up images of a white-bearded God sitting on a cloud surrounded by the Disney castle, is not the best way to think about what Jesus means. A better phrase might be something like, when God is in charge, or in God's world, or even from God's perspective. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven for Jesus is a very present reality. It is the inbreaking of God's desire or God's dream into our world, into our reality. Jesus tells us over and over again in these simple analogies called parables that the kingdom of God contrasts sharply with the kingdoms of this world. Their origin stories begin in violence and conquest. Their emperors claimed divine lineage, descent from the gods themselves. Their military victories were announced as gospel, the good news. It's the same word that the scriptures use to announce the good news of Jesus. The kingdoms of this world value people only instrumentally, only for what they can contribute to the empire, to the corporation, to the economy. The kingdoms of this world take their shape from violence and coercion, from greed and a lust for power. And although they presume to be eternal kingdoms, their strength cannot last. For as Jesus says in another place, a kingdom divided against itself will never be able to stand. By contrast, Jesus' preaching on the kingdom of God highlights all the wrong things. Weakness and obscurity somehow lead to a peaceful harmony of humanity with itself, with God, and with all creation. Jesus' preaching on the kingdom of God asks, what does it look like when God is in charge? What shape does God's world take? From God's perspective, what is important? What is valued? What matters? Seeds, leavening, buried treasure, a pearl. When God is in charge, the most insignificant seed becomes a home, a resting place, a refuge for the birds of the air. In God's world, a small amount of leavening becomes the means by which 100 loaves of bread are made. God's world takes the shape of something buried in the ground, invisible and yet known by the one who buried it, something for which that one gladly gives everything that he possesses. When God is in charge, no expense is spared to purchase an object of immeasurable beauty and value and worth. I don't know what you expected God in the flesh, the creator of the universe, to tell us about God and God's world when he came to earth. I think that left to our own devices, many of us would expect God in the flesh to tell us the sorts of things that you see on the History Channel nowadays. The secrets of the Nazca lines in Peru, or the Nazi aliens of Area 51, or definitive evidence for the existence of Bigfoot. Many in our culture still imagine, in fact, that being religious is like this. It's really about learning the secret handshake, or getting the decoder ring, or whatever is the thing that will unlock all the mysteries of time and space and eternity. And so it's just so wonderfully strange and beautifully simple that these are the pictures of the kingdom that Jesus gives us. Something that begins in smallness and insignificance. Something virtually invisible to the world around us. Something not obvious. Something like normal. Like everyday. Like human. Now, what are these parables saying? All of these parables communicate transformation, but this is a transformation that we don't and can't accomplish on our own. These transformations are accomplished by the grace and power of God, from seed to tree, from yeast to bread, from hidden, unknown, and obscure treasures to those discovered, purchased, and loved. These are less stories about the things we have to do for God and more stories about what God has done for us. And so what if Jesus is the mustard seed, buried in the ground and raised to new life, the one who stretches out his branches for us, the birds of the air to come and rest in him? What if God is the woman who takes us, we lumps of leavening, leavening which, by the way, is not just a little teaspoon of, you know, yeast that you get out of the refrigerator in the glass jar. This is a sour lump that usually in Scripture is portrayed as a bad thing. Jesus, in fact, warns the disciples just a few chapters later about not being like the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what if God is like the woman who takes us and transforms us from that lumpy, sour leavening into the bread of life, the bread that can feed the world's deep hunger? What if we are the treasure buried in the field? What if you are treasure? Treasure that God created for God's own purpose and pleasure. Treasure that Jesus was joyful to give everything up for, including his own life, to purchase and redeem from the power of sin and death. What if you are the pearl of great value, the thing that God has been looking for? Unique. And loved into being every moment by the infinitely good and loving Creator. What if Jesus really did empty himself of all that he had by right as God in order to purchase you? Priceless treasure. Do you believe that? It really is quite unbelievable. Sometimes I have trouble believing it myself. That's why it's good to be here this morning. It's good to be here every time that we can to be reminded of the unbelievably good news that God loves us and treasures us and transforms us. Because I know the inner critic. It visits me and you often. The voice that tells us that we are not good enough, not worthy enough, not focused enough, not accomplished enough, not righteous enough, simply not perfect enough for the lavish cost that Jesus spent on us. That voice is the voice of the enemy, the accuser, the one who sows the seeds of self-doubt and self-condemnation, the one whom St. Ignatius calls the enemy of our human nature. Paul knew that voice. That was the voice that had been in his head for a long time, the voice that had corrupted the faith of his youth to the point that he was willing to put others to death just to feed the voice that told him that he had to work to make God love him, to win the God game by racking up enough points to keep leveling up. All of us have heard the voice of the accuser from time to time, telling us that God's love is conditional, that it is dependent on how well we perform, that we better not fail, and that if we do, God stands ready to condemn us. What if God's not like that? What if, as Paul says, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus? What if nothing can separate us from the love of God? Not death or life or angels or rulers or things present or things to come or powers or height or depth or anything else in all creation. Loving yourself is hard. Seeing yourself as God's beloved treasure is hard. I have become convinced through my own spiritual journey over many years that loving yourself is of great spiritual value and one of the most difficult spiritual challenges that we face. Because many of us have been taught not to love ourselves. We may have been taught that because of our sin or our identity or our circumstances or our choices that we were unlovable. Many of us, unfortunately, may have even been taught that in church. Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. There are three objects of love named in the greatest commandment, not just two. God and your neighbor, the ones we hear the most often, but also yourself. The Polish rabbi Simcha Bunim once said, "Every person should have two pockets. In one pocket should be a piece of paper saying, 'I am only dust and ashes.' When one is feeling too proud, reach into this pocket and take out this paper and read it. But in the other pocket should be a piece of paper saying, 'For my sake, the world was created.' When one is feeling disheartened and lowly, reach into this pocket and take this paper out and read it. We are each the joining of two worlds. We are fashioned from clay, but our spirit is the very breath of God." Though Rabbi Bunim lived 1,800 years after St. Paul, I feel a spiritual kinship between the two. Paul was keenly aware of his frailty, failures, and shortcomings, his total inability to save himself, but because he knew the grace of God, he knew the love of God had depths beyond anything he could imagine. One of my favorite spiritual writers, Ruth Burroughs, speaks of this paradox in Paul's life. She points out that his conversion was based on the shattering of his own self-important image, his own self-knowledge, a moment of crisis in which Paul's entire reason for existence seemed to hang in the balance. His presumptions to righteousness lay broken in a million pieces on the ground. But rather than despair at being dust and ashes, Paul learned to boast, not in himself, but in the power of God that is made perfect in weakness. Here's where Sister Burroughs is most helpful. Paul says, "Whenever I am weak, then I am strong." But she observes this. This does not mean Paul experienced himself as strong. Most likely, he continued to feel weak and fearful. But he was certain that the divine weakness and powerlessness of love by which we were redeemed was invincible. Weak, fearful, and like a pearl of great value, like a treasure hidden in a field. Dust and ashes, yes, and at the same time, someone for whom the world was created and for whom God sold all that God had to purchase. That is you. And that is me. And that is what God is like. Amen.